name. Amen. You know, I don't think it's just ministers who have to prepare sermons who find passages in the Word of God sometimes, yes, strange, confusing, difficult, contradictory from our expectations and so on. I don't know what your reaction was when Spencer read Genesis 33. It's a bit strange, isn't it? Esau seems to make all the running, and Jacob seems strangely reluctant in this great meeting after 20 years of separation between two twin brothers. Esau seems to be the good guy, and Jacob seems to be the bad guy. Actually, just as they seem to be right at the beginning, before the separation. But we know from God's word that actually Jacob is God's chosen person. And Esau, in some ways, is a symbol of godlessness. Now, we're going to have to understand that sort of conundrum, aren't we, if we're going to understand this particular passage here. Jacob has been transformed in that dramatic incident in the middle of the night, or through the night, at the end of chapter 32, as he wrestled with God. And he came out as a new man, with a new name. We've got great hopes for Jacob after chapter 32. But we go to chapter 33, and he's still a deceiver. He still deals with Esau in a rather dishonest way. Now, we know, don't we, that in every passage of Scripture, God must be central. After all, he's written the Bible to reveal himself to us. Now, it's very easy to see that in this passage, isn't it? Because just before the passage starts, we've had this incident between Jacob and God. And God is certainly central there. Jacob didn't acknowledge it was God at the beginning, but he acknowledged at the end that he'd wrestled with God all night long. At the end of the chapter, there he set up an altar and called it El, that's the name for God, El Elohi Israel. God was Jacob's God. This was God's place and so on. And right in the middle, absolutely in the middle of our passage, in verse 10, the strangest verse of all, perhaps, in this passage, and we're going to have to see why that's there. Jacob speaking to Esau, of all people, not somebody who would have won a beauty contest. For me, to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favourably. So God is central in our passage. The face of God, the sight of God, the revelation of God is something which is very important in understanding this passage. Now we must look at the context as we always must, and it's the great help of going through the book of the Bible that we know the context pretty well. If you've been around since Genesis 1 was preached, which was a very long time ago, I can just about remember it, and when we started this book, we find Genesis 1 and 2. God creates the heavens and the earth. We reminded ourselves of it this morning. It was good. He created man, and he said it's very good indeed. Genesis 3, man mistrusts, disobeys, ignores, usurps, rebels against God in his impudence. And as a result, the universe, the whole created order, is broken, is dislocated, is put out of harmony. And the harmony between man and God is completely destroyed. And actually in chapter 4, the harmony between man and man is completely destroyed. You can't get anything less harmonious than, in fact, when one brother kills another brother with Cain and Abel. But in Genesis 3, in the midst of all the rebellion, God starts his great work of putting it all right, of restoring order out of disorder in the universe, and restoring harmony between God and man, and between man and man. And we rush to chapter 32, and a man, Jacob, has just been reconciled with God. He wrestled with him all night. He came out of it as a man reconciled with God. Chapter 33, we get a man being reconciled with a man. That's the context. That's where we are here. Jacob and Esau being reconciled. You see, God's great work of reconciliation is one of the descriptions we can give for the theme of the whole Bible. God repairing the damage done by that initial rebellion, that initial disharmony. And the story of the Bible is a story of reconciliation. We could put that as the great title over God's work. We are Christians here today. We meet round this table because this is a table of reconciliation. A table which ultimately brings communion out of discommunion or disharmony. God's great work in Christ was a work of reconciling sinners to himself. And, as we know when we meet round this table, of reconciling sinners with sinners. We, people with all sorts of differences, all sorts of different backgrounds, all sorts of different experiences, can know a wonderful sense of fellowship as we meet round this table, which remembers God's great reconciling work in Jesus Christ. And what happens in our chapter? Well, this chapter here is a chapter where we see mercy which is undeserved. We see the brother who was offended against being the one who opens his arms to the one who rather reluctantly is coming towards him, the one who'd been the offender. We even see Jacob, who was made by God, the person who had lordship over his brother, acting as a servant before his brother. He addresses Esau as his lord. Jesus based his parable of the prodigal son, I think we can say in many ways, on Genesis chapter 33. The open arms of the father greeting the returning prodigal. The prodigal saying, "Make me one of your hired servants." Now, it'd be impudent to say that before Jesus said that story, he would have actually read Genesis 33, but Jesus knew the scriptures. Jesus lived and breathed what was the scriptures then, what to us are the Old Testament scriptures. This story here could be extended, as it were, into New Testament thinking to become the story of the prodigal son. This is a story about reconciliation, which is made possible by the grace of God. That's why we're around this table. That's why we look at the Bible at all. That's the story of Genesis 33. So just 3 points briefly this evening. I think I'm being simple this evening. I hope I'm being simple this evening. I feel simple. The first point, the guilty fears of Jacob. You see, this man Jacob is such an enigma. We find it so difficult to get to the bottom of his character. But he's coming towards Esau in fear. He's just wrestled with God. He's spent a night with God. He's been transformed as a person. God's dealt with him. He prayed for deliverance from the main threat, which he thought was Esau, and actually was delivered from the main threat, which was the anger of God against him. He found deliverance from the greater threat of God, even though he'd come seeking deliverance from Esau. I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. That's Jacob's comment on that night of wrestling. So he woke up, the new man, right with God, and the first thing he saw when he opened his eyes, having woken up at the beginning of this day, was Esau coming with 400 men just over the hill towards him. And he was terrified. It spoiled his breakfast that day. What a way. You've just had that night, that sort of sleepless night, and you think, I've prevailed in my wrestling with God. I've been transformed in my wrestling with God. And there, this much feared Esau, who had been dreading meeting for 20 years, appears over the hill. He struggled with God and prevailed. He saw his brother coming, and he was afraid. He was afraid because of his guilt. You see, he'd been reconciled with God, but he hadn't yet been reconciled with his brother. There are people, you know, they call them Christians, who are people who are reconciled with God, and they find it incredibly difficult to be reconciled with their brothers. Jacob had guilty fears about Esau. He didn't know how Esau was going to receive him. He didn't know whether Esau would forgive him. He thought Esau was still out to kill him. And what does he do? He puts up this human shield. Esau's coming, so push my family in front. perhaps the least important ones in the front row, the next least important in the next row, and he's there right at the back of them to begin with, and his most precious wife and his most precious child, Joseph, the child of the promise, are right there at the back of the crowd as Esau is coming towards them. That's his first reaction, but he wakes up, doesn't he, to who he is. And then he goes right out to the front of them, describes it there, and he goes down, went on ahead, verse 3, and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. For the first time in 20 years, yes, initially in craven fear, with all the guilt of unforgiven sin by his brother, he faced his long-term fear head on and came before his brother. Fear became courage, and fear became humility. Bowing 7 times. I think we have to be pretty stupid if we don't realise that that is actually something to do with humility. Bowing 7 times in front of everybody, in front of this assembled company. The proud Jacob is coming before his brother in that way. And Esau embraced him. It's staggering, isn't it? You see this Esau, this feared figure, this figure who was intent 20 years ago on being the murderer of the brother who'd stolen his blessing, coming with open arms in forgiveness and reconciliation. You see, Jacob no longer feared for his life. We see that quite clearly. You'd think, well, that's perhaps the end of the story, but Jacob had another fear here, didn't he? He feared he would still have to pay some price for his forgiveness. He knew he wasn't going to receive the judgment of his brother. Presumably the open arms gave him some confidence on that. No, Esau didn't raise his spear. He didn't command his 400 men to sort of march on to Jacob and his family. No, he opened his arms. But what does Jacob do? Well, notice in verse 8, Esau asks him, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" That's all this cattle, all these herds of cattle that I've actually met here. It literally means actually a camp's worth of cattle, enough cattle to fill a whole camp. And Jacob replied, didn't he? Well, it's a gift to find favour, or to buy favour in your eyes. You see, Jacob felt quite clearly that he needed to pay a very substantial price to buy the favour of Esau. Jacob realised his guilt. He realised that he didn't deserve forgiveness, and he thought the alternative was that he could actually buy forgiveness. But Esau refused. Esau said, "I've already got plenty," verse 9, "my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." So Jacob changed his tact and said, "Well, accept this as a gift of thanksgiving. I'm thankful to have met my brother again. I'm thankful to be received without being killed. Accept this as a gift of thanksgiving." But he refuses that, doesn't he? So then he has a last attempt. And he says, "Accept it." Now the NIV is not very, very clear on this in verse 10. "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favour in your eyes, accept it as a gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you've received me favourably. Please," the NIV says, "accept the present that was brought to you." Now, it actually doesn't say that in the original. It says, "Please accept the blessing which I brought to you." So it's gone from being a payment for a favour to being a thank offering, now to being a positive act of blessing on Esau. "I want to bless you. I want to make your life better. I want to engage with you to be the giver. I want to give everything I've got to you." And that's what his third reaction is. So what do we sum up there? Guilty fears paralysed Jacob for 20 years. And guilty fears can paralyse Christians for years and years and years. There's a combination of pride and guilt and so on that needs to be dealt with in our relationship with God first, like it was with Jacob. But then it's no good knowing you're right with God and not being right with your brother, in this case, literally, your twin brother. A work needed to go on in Jacob's heart first with God before he was in a position for the reconciliation with his brother. And even then it wasn't plain sailing, and he had to get out of his mind that he needed to buy the favour from his brother, in the same way as he needed to get out of his mind that he needed to buy favour from God. You see, favour is not bought. Favour is when one person is good to another person with no payment being received. All the giving's on one side, all the receiving is on the other side. So that's the first thing we see in reconciliation. Those guilty fears have got to be removed. There's got to be humility. The person's got to be right with God before he can be right with his brother. The second point we see is the most amazing thing of all, the gracious face of Esau. It's quite funny, from time to time the Bible mentions people's faces, doesn't it? You know, the face of Stephen in Acts 7 was like the face of an angel, and so on. Well, in verse 10 here, Jacob's looking into the gnarled, the hairy, the bearded, the red, the smelly, the unkempt face of his twin brother Esau. Even Esau's father could smell him, and he could feel this rough, gnarled face. And he said, looking at that face, that human face, I see the face of God before me. Now, Jacob wasn't a man to use those terms lightly. Jacob wasn't a man who actually would use lightly, I see the face of God. He just spent a night wrestling with God, experiencing God. He just said, I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. No man knew about the face of God, as it were, so much as Jacob did that night. Yet he looked at the ugly face of Esau, and he saw in front of him the face of God. And notice, when he saw it, he saw it after he realized that favor could not be bought. He saw it when he realized that grace was grace, and no amount of buying could actually add to it or warrant it. It had to be a free gift. And when he saw that in Esau, he saw that Esau was behaving just like his God. That's what he means by it. When he looked at those open arms and looked at that face of welcome there and realized that he didn't have to pay for forgiveness, that's the moment that he saw the face of God. And of course, it was not actually the face of Esau he was congratulating, was it? He was acknowledging that this was a work of God. He was acknowledging that Esau didn't have sufficient graciousness on his own to be able to give this forgiveness. Somehow or other, God was working in this man Esau. Esau was amazingly gracious. He was so amazingly gracious that it had to be the grace of God at work. You see, the grace of God had already actually brought blessing and success even to ungodly Esau, as well as tremendous blessing and success to Jacob. There'd been a lot of the grace of God already. The grace of God had brought them together at this particular moment. The grace of God had made forgiveness possible by changing Esau and by changing Jacob. If you want reconciliation between two human beings, the grace of God has got to be at work in both of them in order for that reconciliation to occur. Now, we must remember that the grace of God is not a sort of package which God delivers. You know, I've known God's grace today. The postman bought me a good package of grace, and I had sufficient grace to live today by. That's not what the grace of God in the Bible is. The grace of God is a characteristic of God, which is completely inseparable from God himself. We quoted the grace this morning, didn't we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, each of those three things, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, are not sort of commodities which they send out. They're actually descriptions of their intrinsic character. God, Christ, by his very nature, is gracious. And when we say we know the grace of God in our lives, when we say I'm relying on the grace of God to be able to get through this week, what we're saying, I'm relying on the person of God, and in particular his character of being gracious, of being merciful to undeserving people like me. Roman Catholics, very sadly, would believe that you can buy grace. You can actually purchase extra grace in some ways. But this is just the character of God, a God who has come down and engaged with his people. Now that's why, actually, forgiveness is so important. What we see here, don't we, in Esau, is undeserved, that's gracious, and unreserved, in other words, without limit, forgiveness. And that's what reveals God. Whenever you see, between Christian people, undeserved and unreserved forgiveness, in other words, unconditional forgiveness, not forgiveness which demands a price, not forgiveness which demands evidence of repentance over a long period of time, not forgiveness which requires grovelling on the part of the other person, undeserved, unreserved, unconditional forgiveness. Once you see that in another Christian, you're looking at the face of God. You're seeing God-like behaviour. Actually, you're looking at the face of Jesus Christ. You know, there's another face, isn't there, in the Bible, which is not beautiful to look at in a human sense. It wouldn't be on the front of some popular magazine which parades beauty in any way. The blood-stained face with the crown of thorns on the top and the grimace of agony on it as Jesus hangs on the cross is not a beautiful sight. Jesus never was a beautiful sight. He had no beauty that we should look upon him, Isaiah 53. But in that ugly face, if we can put it that way, of Jesus Christ, in that horrifying face of Jesus Christ on the cross, we see the face of God, we see the character of God, we see the grace of God, we see the mercy of God. That's why we're here, to look at the face of God in Jesus Christ. Although there may be nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, there's everything in that face which reveals the character of God in God's grace, that we should long to be with him. Paul speaks of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which we could say that Jacob saw the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of his brother Esau here. Something about his brother Esau gave him a knowledge about God, about the God who is gracious and so on. Esau's face, well, Jacob saw the face of God there. The authentic face of God in a human being is only, of course, the face of Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you think your face is beautiful to look at in a human way. Tell me afterwards if you think it is. But our not-so-beautiful faces can actually be the face of God to other people if we are gracious and forgiving and merciful, if we're willing to forgive unreservedly and undeservedly, if love covers a multitude of sins in other people, if we return evil with blessing and not with evil, as we're commanded to in the Word of God, if this community of Emmanuel Evangelical Church becomes a community where unconditional forgiveness is the norm, however much we offend against each other, however little we deserve forgiveness, then the face of God will be seen on any individual in this church here. Well, that's the second point. That's a great and important point, isn't it, in understanding this passage here. And the third point, in a sense, is a point as we go through all these narrative passages in the Bible, but we've got to remind ourselves time and time again. You know, the Bible repeats lessons, and we've got the guiding faithfulness of God. God had brought Jacob to this spot at this time, and there's a sense at the end of this passage of having arrived, isn't there? Jacob had been running away for 20 years from Esau. He'd been in all sorts of strange places. He'd been involved enough in conflict with Laban, in conflict with God himself. This man knew all about conflict. He was a bruiser, was this man Jacob. He's engaged with God, he's been reconciled with him. He's engaged with his brother, he's been reconciled with him. And he arrives. He went to Succoth. He built a place for himself. He made shelters for his livestock. You don't build shelters for your livestock unless you're going to hang around for a while. That's why it's called Succoth. Then from Padan Aram, he arrives safely at the city of Shechem, a city which is a city of great significance. Later on, it's a city actually where Abraham, when he came for the very first time into Canaan, he actually set up his altar to the Lord. This place, Shechem, it's the one between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, Curse Mountain and Blessing Mountain. It points to the cross. It points to the presence of God. It's the place where Solomon dedicated himself before the temple and so on. There are so many incidents of this place. He came to God's place. God brought him to his place. He'd arrived. And you look at the words there. You know, he camped within sight of the city. He bought the piece of land, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. He set up an altar to know the presence of God where he lived and to sacrifice. And he called it El Elohi Israel, the place where God is, the God of Israel, the mighty God of Israel. You see, God brought Jacob to this spot. God brought Jacob at precisely the right time to the right spot. The time when he was right with himself after the night of wrestling. The time when he was right with his brother. He then brought him to the place where he was going to minister to him. Now, there's a great danger in understanding this passage that we try to take a point in the passage which is actually not there at all, because this is a very special event. It's very easy to say, well, there is permission on this passage that if you're reconciled with your brother, you don't have to see much of him. Because it says in this passage, but quite clearly, and Jacob is up to his bit of deceit and so on at all, Esau wants to welcome him to live with him and to be with him and come to his encampment and so on. Jacob doesn't want to do that. And there's a very good reason why Jacob doesn't want to do that. But he's in deceit mode and he makes all sorts of excuses and says, I'll follow on afterwards, even though he has no intention of doing so. But you could say this passage is saying that two Christians can be reconciled with each other, just like Jacob and Esau, but they don't need to live in each other's pockets. They don't need to speak to each other. They can sit on different sides of the sort of church or the school or whatever it is on a Sunday evening, and they don't need to engage with each other at all. Now, this is a very unusual situation here, because Jacob was the person of God's promise. God's promise of a future saviour was coming through Jacob's line with Joseph. There was a need for separation. Jacob shouldn't be unequally yoked with his physical brother, who was not his spiritual brother. There would have been great confusion if the two races from Jacob and Esau mixed with each other. Now, that is not the case in a Christian community. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, that is the most radical of prayers, isn't it? Because it's asking God to forgive us on the same level of which we forgive other people. It's not putting it the other way around. Say, God, you've got permission to deal with us in forgiveness in the same way as we forgive each other. Now, that's a brave prayer, isn't it? Now, can you imagine saying to God, look, I forgive my fellow Christian, but I'm actually going to stay out of his way in the future. I'm not going to live anywhere near him. I'm not going to engage with him. I'm not going to invite him to my home. We can keep well apart, but I do forgive him. It's fine. I forgive him. Don't worry, you know, friend, you are completely forgiven. But let's just stay apart from each other so we don't sort of interfere with each other again. Can you imagine saying to God, forgive me like that? Forgive me, but make sure I don't have anything to do with you in the future. That's not the forgiveness we ask for, and that's not the forgiveness that Genesis 33 asks for either. We've got to understand that business of the separate living of the two on the basis of what God's purpose is as he's guiding Jacob to introduce the people of God into this world. And Esau is not chosen for that role. And for Esau to live with Jacob would have wrecked the promise, would wreck the purity of the people of God. And Jacob, of course, has gone from Peniel, where he's met God, the place where he saw God face to face, to Shechem, the covenant place, where God is going to bless his people, where God made his promises to Abraham for all the nations of the world to be blessed. And that's why we got this language of arriving safely and so on, God's destination, building the sheds for his cattle, buying the plot of land, pitching his tents. After 20 years on the run, after reconciling with God and his brother, in a real sense he's arrived, and he acknowledges it by building the altar and engaging with God in forgiveness for his own sins continuing. So friends, I hope and pray that in this church in the coming months, this is going to be a church where reconciliation is the norm. Reconciliation is hasty. If anything goes wrong between two individual Christian believers, I hope we're all going to be peacemakers in this church who work hard at reconciling people who don't want to be reconciled with each other and so on. Obviously, I pray there'll be no divisions which cause reconciliation. But friends, if you're in a honeymoon period at the moment as a church which is just 4 weeks old, be assured that honeymoon will not carry on, because the devil will introduce his normal tactics, which he does in any church, and that is to divide brother from brother. And you are called to preserve the unity of the brethren in the bond of peace. So go for unconditional forgiveness, undeserved, unreserved, so that the face of God can shine from each of your individual faces and he be glorified. And how appropriate now to come round this table, isn't it? The reconciling work of Jesus Christ, which is going on at this moment, but he reconciles man to himself in order that man can be reconciled to man in this wonderful community that's called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is the forerunner of this wonderful community for the whole of eternity, where there'll be no disharmony and there'll be no need for reconciliation. Amen.